Well, here we are, 1 Corinthians 14. If you're new with us, we love working through books of the Bible, and we've been working through 1 Corinthians for some time, and we come to this difficult and somewhat controversial chapter in 1 Corinthians 14. I'm grateful for how the past three sermons, preached by two Matts and one Walter, took us through chapters 12 and 13, and each time said that Pastor Tony would give a more extensive discussion and explanation of the gifts of tongues and prophecy. So I've been really looking forward to my sermon for some time, wondering what I might say about this subject. And the guy said it was okay after the first. I don't have a better one to present to at the second service, so we'll give it another go. I'll just say that a couple of things. One, I'm really just happy to be here. Over the night, I was dreaming. And I just kept dreaming that I could not find my truck, which I don't even own. I couldn't find my truck, and I couldn't get here on time. And I missed the whole service. So I'm just happy to actually be here and to make it on time. The second thing I'll say is that you will probably walk away here from here with some questions still looming in your mind around this chapter, as do I. But my hope is that the big ideas will be clear to us, and that this time would be profitable and encouraging to us as we look at this portion of 1 Corinthians. So let's pray together, ask for the Lord's help. Father, we pray that you would come now and meet us. We thank you for the power of your word, the relevance of your word. Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And all around us, all week long, there are voices, people talking, all sorts of messages being communicated. We pray that we would be a truth built in your truth, that you would sanctify us in your truth. And we pray that you would come and have your way in our hearts today, in Jesus' good name. Amen. I've never been to the Running of the Bulls in Spain, but I've seen that on television before, videos, perhaps you've seen that as well. This really wild scene where people run in the street with a bunch of huge, sharp-horned bulls. And it looks totally chaotic. It's never been on my bucket list, have no real interest in running with bulls. But I've thought about it as we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, that the church in Corinth was sort of like the running of the bulls. As we've seen, it was quite wild. Paul has had to deal with a variety of subjects, and here he's trying to bring order out of chaos in their worship gatherings. It was clear that there were certain things that were quite chaotic in the service. You notice down at the end of chapter 14, we'll finish there next week. He wants all things done decently and in order. And one of the problems was that some in Corinth wanted to parade their spirituality rather than gathering to lovingly edify their brothers and sisters. Now, we should remember the context. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is a unit, and Paul is writing a corrective to this church at this time, and that's why he's spending so much time on these two particular gifts, prophecy and tongues, because of the current situation, or the context of the church in Corinth. He's not trying to write a definitive guide on spiritual gifts. He's trying to write a corrective. And as we've already mentioned in our study, he argues in chapters 12 to 14 that while all the gifts are important, love is most important. And so he's challenging some of the wrong-headed thinking in Corinth, where some of the people had an inflated view of speaking in tongues. They viewed themselves as superior to those who had, in their minds, lesser gifts. Now, the word for tongues, glossae, means languages, but it's unlikely that Paul is talking about known languages of people groups like we see in Acts chapter 2. This seems to be some kind of spiritual language that no one could understand apart from an interpreter. And what Paul argues in this chapter is that the gift of tongues is not helpful in the assembly because it's unintelligible without an interpreter. Therefore, it only edifies the person speaking. And so he elevates the gift of prophecy over tongues because prophecy is intelligible, it's understandable, and therefore it can build up the whole church. So here's kind of the overarching principle that's quite clear in this chapter. Edification that is building up the church comes through understanding. Therefore, prophecy is more valuable. This idea of intelligibility or clarity, understanding, dominates the chapter. For you to be transformed, you need to understand the truth. And so he says, when it comes to the assembly, we need to value the gifts that provide clarity. And the big concern, what he's driving at with all of the spiritual gifts, is chapter 14, verse 12, where he says, strive to excel in building up. The gifts aren't to parade one's spirituality, not to build one's platform, not to think that your gift, because you have a certain gift, you're superior to other Christians. Rather, the very purpose of the gift is to build up the church. It's not for ourselves. So we're going to look at these 25 verses. It's a bit of content to get through, I understand, but I think we can do it. It reminded me of a guy in a weight room recently who looked at a lot of weight on the bench, and he said, I get tired just looking at that. And so maybe you look at chapter 14 like me, and you're like, I get tired just looking at this. So I need a spotter today, okay? You guys help me out as we work through these three sections. First of all, he talks about the priority of building up the church, verses 1 to 5. Secondly, he talks about the necessity of intelligibility for building up the church. And then thirdly, the necessity of intelligibility for reaching outsiders. So whether it's for believers or unbelievers, what we need is clarity, intelligibility, understanding. Right? So verse 1, pursue love. This links back to chapter 13 where Paul was talking about the primacy of love. Pastor Matt Lee wonderfully last week taught us that love is to be the dominant characteristic in the church and to use all of our gifts in a loving way. Pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Now, before we talk about building up the church, we need some definitions, and I want to give you a bit of a summary on this debate regarding these gifts. So, tongues and prophecy, and I'm relying heavily on Nicelli's summary for the sake of time this morning. Here's the question. Does God continue to give the miraculous gifts, spiritual gifts, such as tongues and prophecy, to the church today? And the answer to that question is either one of two things. No, and yes. Those are options, okay? Those who say that God does not continue to give these miraculous gifts today are known as cessationists. That is, they believe that these gifts ceased after the period of the apostles or the completion of the Bible. Or you have another position known as continuationism. That is, that God continues to give these gifts. Now, within category two of continuationism, you have about three sub-options. One would be the Pentecostal or charismatic position that usually teaches, not always, but usually teaches that Christians should experience a spirit baptism after conversion that is accompanied by speaking in tongues. Another option is what's often referred to as third wave, which sounds like surfing gear, but it's actually a position that, again, that God intends for the church to continue to use all of these gifts. It's called third wave because some see the first wave of being the Pentecostal movement in early 1900s, the charismatic movement in the 60s and 70s, and the third wave began in the 80s. Back when I was listening to hip-hop, third wave was going down. They're a little bit different than the Pentecostal charismatic position, and they teach that all Christians experience spirit baptism at conversion and that signs, wonders, and miracles should accompany the proclamation of the gospel. So you've got the Pentecostal position, you've got this third wave position. And then thirdly, you have another view of continuationism that's often labeled as open but cautious. That's those who don't believe that these gifts have ceased, but they are very uncomfortable with a lot of the theology and practice of these gifts in the previous two groups that I just mentioned. So they're open to the gifts, they're just very cautious about them. Some label them as charismatics with a seatbelt. So what they emphasize instead are spiritual disciplines and the basic means of grace. Now, I fall into this open but cautious category. There be people who have different views on this, of course. I disagree with a lot of the theology and practice of the Pentecostal and third wave movement, even though I do not deny that there are many wonderful Christians in these camps. And I'm going to see many of them in heaven, and we'll all get our theology corrected there, right? What I do not believe is that a person has to speak in tongues to be a Christian. And I also think that there's a lot that is done in the name of the Spirit today that is not orderly, that is often bizarre, and is inconsistent with this chapter. Having said that, I don't like the label open but cautious. That just doesn't feel like me, open but cautious. It feels tentative. It feels defensive. For most, it means I'm theologically not a cessationist, but functionally, I'm a cessationist. those individuals are better labeled, I think, as barely open and highly suspicious. Right? I think a better title, a better label, according to chapter 14, would be earnest, content, and discerning. Earnest. Paul says that every Christian should earnestly desire these gifts. And he says, especially that you may prophesy. The same is said down in verse 39. So that desire kind of brackets this section. To be earnest, content. That is, we know that God doesn't give every Christian every gift. And we should be content with the gifts that God gives us. And discerning. It is unwise and unbiblical to blindly accept every alleged manifestation of the Spirit. We are to test everything, the Bible tells us. And so we are to be a discerning church. Now, before I get into verse 1, some definition, just so you know how I'm using these terms. Tongues. I see tongues as a person speaking directly to God in prayer and or in praise. It's a mystery what's going on. But I think that's what is being described. Verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Same thing is said down in verse 28. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and to speak to himself and to God. So it is a gift that edifies the person speaking, but it is unintelligible to other people. It's a gift not as valuable as prophecy in the gathering because we can't understand it. And as we'll see throughout the chapter, speaking in tongues does not mean you lose total control of yourself. And we'll see how that plays out in a couple of places in this chapter. Prophecy I see as referring to a person who shares a word that God brings to mind that serves to do these things: build up, encourage, console, or teach a believer. I think that's plain in the text. It may also be a word that convicts an unbeliever of sin, so that the unbeliever recognizes the presence of God in the midst of the gathering and comes to faith in Jesus. But it's important to remember that when Paul talks about prophecy, it is never on the level of Holy Scripture, and that prophecy must always be tested. This is not equivalent to Old Testament prophets who were speaking clear, direct, inerrant words from God. It seems, I think Schreiner says it well, that prophecy is not only spontaneous in nature, but is also directed to concrete situations, giving practical guidance in particular circumstances. So its aim is right there in verse 3, one who does this speaks for the upbuilding, encouragement, or consolation of a believer, or verses 24 and 25, that unbelievers may be convicted and come to faith in Jesus. Some see the gift of prophecy as being the act of preaching, and I think it can happen in preaching. For me or someone else to give a concrete practical application to your situation, but it's not limited to preaching, and it's not the same thing as preaching. And then just like tongues, prophecy does not mean you lose total control of yourself. Actually, we'll see next week where Paul says that only two or three should prophesy. In other words, you got to hold back. You actually are to show that you are self-controlled, those who have that gift. But that's for next week. I've got enough in front of me because we're just now to verse 1. All right? What does he say? First of all, pursue love. It means to hunt after it, to go after it. Whatever you do, go after love. And prophecy, he says, you should desire that because it is others-focused. It is building up the body. And in elevating tongues, the Corinthians have not followed the way of love. He actually says later there in verse 20 that they've been childish. The purpose of spiritual gifts is not to boast or to look impressive, but to lovingly build up one another. For one who speaks in a tongue, he says, speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. Think about those three words for a moment. Upbuilding means, it refers to the process of building, to construction. We're building up one another. Encouragement involves lifting another's spirit so as to embolden them to belief. Consolation means encouraging the one who is depressed or who is in grief. And I'm sure if you've been a Christian for any time at all, you have received a timely word from a believer, some application of Scripture that built you up or encouraged you or consoled you. Was it a word of prophecy? Maybe. I would just say this: if you have a timely word for someone, share it with them. And don't worry about what category to put it in. What you see in this text is that every Christian needs to be built up, encouraged, and consoled all the time until we see Jesus. And so let's be doing that, right? Verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Again, it's the same principle because no one understands tongues. The only person edified is the speaker. And so he says that prophecy is more valuable. Verse 5, now I want you to all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets, so that the whole church may be built up. It's not that tongues are bad. It's a wonderful gift, Paul says. But if we are to rate them, I would rate prophecy as higher because it is able to build up the church because it's understandable. Now let me just make two quick applications, one on the gift of prophecy and one on the gatherings that we have. I think on prophecy, two things to keep in mind to keep us sort of from falling in the ditch. One is we should always remember that we have the scriptures which are authoritative and sufficient. We shouldn't minimize the gift of prophecy, but we also shouldn't overemphasize it either. What I mean by that is we have a sure word in Scripture. When we say it's authoritative, what we're believing is that it has the final say. It's sufficient in that it contains what we need for salvation and godliness. It doesn't mean we don't read other books or other things in this life can be helpful, but it has everything we need to know Jesus and to live a godly life. In other words, what we need is the Word of God. And what we have is the Word of God. And so I still hold again that this gift of prophecy is present today. But it is important, I think, for us to bear in mind that there is a difference between us and the Corinthians, and that is we have the whole of Scripture at a time in which they did not. So we are never without a word. My friend David Platt tells a story about speaking at a youth event, and he was to speak second after a guy who got up on the stage and basically said, I've thought, I've prayed, I've been to the coffee shop, I've done all this stuff, and I just don't have a word. And so he didn't speak. And David said, I was sitting there holding the Bible saying, what do you mean you don't have a word? I mean, open to Leviticus, anywhere. We have a word all the time. And so let's remember the authority and sufficiency of Scripture as we think along these lines. Let's not minimize prophecy, but let's also not overemphasize it. The second thing to remember is that God is sovereign and active in the world. When we read chapter 14, one thing is quite clear, God is at work in His church. God is at work in His church. A high view of Scripture doesn't mean that God gives His word and just says, now, you guys just follow the instructions, you're on your own. He's active right now. And He may use someone to say a word to you that's life-changing. So we must test that word by Scripture. But our God is at work in a host of ways. Someone might apply the text to you in a sermon or in a Bible study or in a growth group that is life-changing. God is sovereign and active in the world. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you know that sometimes unusual things happen. And sometimes we don't know how to explain them. But the fact that God is at work is the thing that's encouraging. We're not just running off here by ourselves doing the best we can. But God is at work in His world. I love how Vaughn Roberts talks about this when he says, I have found in talking to Christians who may be labeled as charismatic and others who are not, that both groups testify to similar experiences, even if they may use different language to describe them. He says, there was an episode, for example, when within a very short time, two friends of mine, both entirely unprompted by me and without consulting each other, gave identical advice, which they could not have known was exactly what I needed to hear. Or the occasion when I was very unusually given a deep conviction that a young woman who had told me she was ill was in fact perfectly well, even though there was nothing in her manner to suggest she was lying. Taking my life in my hands and speaking as gently as I could, I asked if she was sure she was unwell. She burst into tears and began to tell me what was really going on and agreed to talk to an older woman who was able to share the gospel with her. He says, no doubt some Christians would label those instances as a prophecy or a word of knowledge. Others might not describe them in that way, but would still view them as evidence of the sovereign God at work. The labeling is unimportant, as long as we are clear that if we use prophecy for such occurrences that we are talking about what I call small p prophecy and not capital P prophecy, we only find in the Bible. We can be absolutely sure that God's word in the Bible is completely true and authoritative, but we cannot have the same certainty about any other message we may feel He wants us to communicate. It is very unhelpful, therefore, if we introduce a message with the language such as, God is telling me. We should recognize that however strongly we may feel that God is speaking to us, we may be wrong. It is only when we quote Scripture that we can say with authoritative conviction, God says. So God's Word is authoritative and sufficient, and God is active in this world. Now, on gathering together, when you read this text, it is quite clear that Paul wants the church to contribute when they gather. The problem in Corinth was their selfishness. It's all about me. Look at me. But when we come together, we are not to come as consumers or as people who want to be seen. We are to come as servants who are there to contribute. We should be asking, who is it today, Father, that I can build up, encourage, pray for? So it's, when you come to church, it's not like coming to the movies. Actually, you're coming to contribute in the hallway or outside, in the playground area after church, or wherever it might be, in your growth groups during the week. As we assemble, we are to contribute. But this is not the way a lot of people think about church attendance. I think it's a mistake to think that if you miss, you're the only one missing out. When this text is saying, when you miss, the whole body of Christ is missing out. Because the whole body of Christ is needed. And so when we come, we should be asking, who can I build up? Who can I encourage? Who can I comfort? Who can I pray for? We're participants, not observers. That's the main theme running through this chapter. Build up one another. All right, so far so good. I think maybe hopefully on number one. Number two, the necessity of intelligibility for building up the church. How might we contribute? Well, Paul gives us some ways when he says, when you show up, you may have a word of revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching. Revelation is information received. Knowledge, information we possess. Prophecy, communicating a word. Or teaching, communicating knowledge. In other words, you need clarity, you need intelligibility for change to happen. And he illustrates this point in verse 6 with instruments, lifeless objects that make sounds. If even lifeless objects, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? If all we have are some random noises, and you don't know what they mean, it's just confusion, right? But when that electric slide song comes on, we know what we're doing, right? Or the example that he uses is a bugler. If this guy's just doing his own thing, the soldiers can't discern what that call is. I've never heard that before. What's he playing? Is it a smoke break? Is it cookies? Is it, what do we have here? And he says, those speaking in tongues in worship without an interpreter is like a bugler just playing his own tune. It's just noise, and it doesn't serve to help anybody. So then he takes that principle and applies it, or illustrates it with foreign languages. Same principle, just a different illustration. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. You've been around people who speak in different languages before, and you don't know what they're saying. And you may try to guess what they're saying. And that's not always helpful, because some languages just sound angry all the time. I've been to Ukraine multiple times. They're just talking about the weather, but it really sounds like they're about to kill each other. And then they stare at you, and they don't know what you're talking about. And Paul says it's like that. Without an interpretation, it's just confusion. He goes on, verse 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the body. So if one has that gift, how might they use that gift to build up the body? One who speaks in the tongue should pray that he may interpret. So those who have this gift should pray that God would give them the ability to interpret what was just uttered, so that that word would be made known and would edify the church. He goes on, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. The spirit praying is the allusion here to speaking in tongues. This mysterious manifestation of the spirit where the mind, where it, you may pray in the spirit, but your mind is unfruitful, that there's no interpretation of it. And he adds, what am I to do if I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also? I will sing praise with my spirit. I will sing with my mind also. To pray or to sing in the spirit refers to speaking in tongues. Praying with the mind or singing with the mind refers to understanding what someone is saying when God enables him to interpret what was just said in tongues. And here's the reason, verse 16. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider, that is one who doesn't have the gift of interpretation, say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you are saying? No one else can say thank you to God if you're speaking in tongues and we don't know what's being said. He reiterates the same principle about intelligibility in verse 17. For you may be given thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. Again, there again is the goal for spiritual gifts of building up the church. Having said that, Paul doesn't want them to think, though, that tongues are not valuable. He's grateful for the gift. So he says in 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. And then the main idea struck again in 19. Nevertheless, in church, when we gather, I would rather speak five words with my mind, five words that are clear and understandable, in order to instruct others in 10,000 words in a tongue. So again, I said the overarching principle is that edification is it comes through understanding. So Paul is prioritizing this gift of prophecy because it's understandable, it's intelligible. So the Bible is not a magic book. We don't just rub it and our lives are changed. We need to understand it, and that's how it changes us. And this has happened throughout church history. Part of the reason the Protestant Reformation happened was that the gospel got in the language of the people, and they could understand it, and the gospel transformed the whole region. William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, longed for the plowboy to understand the Bible more than, in his day, the corrupt religious leaders. And he died for that. They strangled him and burned him at the stake in the middle of the city. And he died saying, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. That's how important clarity is, that people can understand the gospel. And that's why every week after I preach, when Kimberly's with me, I only have one question. Was it clear? That's really the primary aim. Is it clear? Paul wants it clear. For the Bible to change you, you need to understand it. So Paul is elevating this gift because this gift is intelligible. Now, he not only elevates it for the sake of believers, but finally, in verses 20 to 25, he elevates it for the sake of unbelievers. They're going to need to understand what's going on for them to be changed. So he says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, but infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. They were being they were not being mature, but by comparing their gift to others, by dividing over the gifts, by being boastful in a gift. So he says, church, grow up. They actually thought they were the mature ones because they had this gift. And Paul says, you're being the immature ones because you're not using it properly. And you're elevating yourself over others who do not have this gift. He supports that quote by citing Isaiah 28, 11 to 12. When he says, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even they will not listen to me, says the Lord. In the context of Isaiah 28, God says that he will judge the unbelieving Israelites by means of the Assyrians who spoke another language. The Israelites will not understand what they're saying, but they will know it signifies that God is judging them, that this nation is taking over their land. Paul then infers a principle drawn from verse 21 that uninterpreted tongues is a sign of judgment for unbelievers. It creates a sense of alienation with them. And he says in 22, thus tongues are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders, unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? It will confuse them. It will have a negative impact on them in many different ways. It will be like an omen of judgment that was on Israel when Assyria took over. They may conclude that Christians are out of their mind never to return to the church. They may have been in Corinth, the Corinthian context, may have associated the Christian gathering that was chaotic in this way with the various cults of the day that was known also for raving, unintelligible speech. In other words, tongues, he says, will not urge them toward belief, but unbelief. So don't just think about yourself when you gather. Think not only about building up your brothers and sisters, but think about unbelievers. They need to understand what is happening. Prophecy, he says, is a sign for believers primarily, but prophecy, unlike tongues, also has a secondary benefit of convicting an unbeliever, exposing the secrets of their hearts, and causing them to worship God. There's value, again, in intelligibility. Verse 24, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all and is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. If someone speaks clearly, intelligibly, it can have a wonderful impact on a non-Christian. They may surrender their lives to the Lord Jesus and be saved. They may become worshipers with us and say that God is among us. And that's what we long for. It's important to notice in passing that Paul is expecting unbelievers to be present in the worship gathering. Right? He's talked about unbelievers in a number of places. One, in chapter 10, he talked about how we are to eat with unbelievers. And how we should go about doing that. And now he says, when it comes to unbelievers, he doesn't tell the church to change the message, to water down the gospel. What he basically says is, be clear. Make it plain. And so it's important for us to remember these things. Now let me land the plane with some quick final exhortations in light of all that I've just said. Number one, be grateful for the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit of God has opened up our eyes to believe. Spirit of God indwells us. Spirit of God is at work in us. The Spirit of God is at work among His people. The Spirit of God is at work at Imago Dei Church. We don't live the Christian life in our own power. The Spirit of God is at work in us. The exalted Christ has given us the Spirit to endure. So let's be grateful. Secondly, pursue love. Throughout these chapters, Paul has said that gifts are wonderful, but love is primary. So may love abound in your heart for your brothers and sisters. The wrong response, I think, to studying this text today is to walk out being obsessed with the debate about spiritual gifts. The right response, I think, is to walk out of here committed to loving one another. So let's do that. Let's think about how we could care for one another in practical ways. Pursue love. Hunt for it. Look for ways to do it. Be active in it. Thirdly, excel in building up the church. That's what Paul says, strive to excel in building up the church. Excel means basically be good at it. What are you doing to build up the church? Take whatever gift he's given you and seek to build up your brothers and sisters in the faith. The purpose of our gifts are not to parade our spirituality, to get a platform, or to receive praise. Every Christian is gifted and needed in the body of Christ. Fourthly, receive the love of Christ when others' gifts bless you. When Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father, he gave gifts to the church. Therefore, when someone else's gift blesses me, you know where that came from? It came from Jesus. And one of the ways that Jesus blesses his people is through his people. And as we receive blessing from other people's gifts, it's good and right to thank them, but ultimately we give praise to Jesus because he's the one who ultimately gave it. This is one of the ways Jesus is loving you in the moment is through the gifts of others. An amazing thought. And then finally, let's pray that unbelievers will become worshipers, that they would hear the gospel and be transformed by it. Who do you have on your mind this morning who is not a worshiper? Wouldn't it be awesome if they fell on their face and declared Jesus is Lord and worship God with us? That's what I long for. So let's pray to these ends now. Father, thank you for your word this morning. I pray that we would take your word and it would take root in our lives. We are grateful for the Spirit. Thank you that we don't live this life on our own. Help us to pursue love even this week as we seek to care for our brothers and sisters and build up the church. And Lord Jesus, we worship you, we adore you, the giver of these gifts, the one who bled and died, rose again, and poured out the Spirit on his church. We pray that many would become worshipers today who are not worshipers. We have people on our hearts and on our minds right now that are far from you. There's nothing we long for more than for them to fall on their face and say that Jesus Christ is Lord and become a true follower of Jesus Christ. Would you do that converting work in their hearts, we pray. In Jesus' good name, amen.